we're continuing our journey through the Gospel of John. The timing of it's kind of cool that we're catching up to where we are on Sunday morning in our daily Bible reading time. Today is March 10th of 2013. We're going to talk about Lazarus raises from the dead. It's in John chapter 11, verses 38 through 59. How many of you have heard something about this section of Scripture? You've heard about Lazarus raising from the dead. The Bible has several events where death is delayed temporarily, or as Jesus calls it, sleep. That people go to sleep for a little bit, and then he or somebody else will wake them up, and they'll come back, which has got to be a real interesting event. But do you believe that could really happen? Could that really happen, that somebody could physically die, lay there for 4 or 5 days, and then come back to life? Kind of a challenging thought. I mean, you read the story, and but when you really think about it, I mean, if you've ever been around a dead person or a dead animal, coming back to life is a pretty far stretch, especially in our scientific, technological culture that we live in, where it's more factually sort of oriented than back then. But in this section of John, there's some really cool things. You get to see the God side of Jesus in this passage, but you also get to see the man side of Jesus in this passage. And sometimes in my thinking, I'll tend to get to where I just think about Jesus as being God. Well, you know, Jesus could do that because he was God. But in a number of these real life situations, the man side shows up. And he was as much of a human man as any of us males here, and all God at the same time. And this is a neat passage to see both. So I titled it Lazarus Raises from the Dead. I only put 2 points. Jesus lets us see the glory of God, and Jesus' actions affect people. And here's what it says in chapter 11, verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been in there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So, A on your outline is Jesus was deeply moved emotionally. There's several times in the Bible, we were just reading as we read through the Bible, that when he comes to Jerusalem for the last time, he weeps over Jerusalem and he's deeply moved. And he says, "Oh, I'd just like to gather you all under my wings like a hen does her chicks." And he cried over the city. But he gets emotional and emotionally moved at several times. Sometimes when he cleans the temple, people think that he's real emotional about that. But there are several times when he's deeply emotionally moved. So the question is, does God get moved or motivated by people's emotional expressions? When people get emotional in their prayers with God, does that move him? When he sees the situations in our lives, and the challenges, the difficulties, the pain, the heartache, the conflicts that we're in, does that move him emotionally? Or is he just like a stone? You know, like a sculptured God that's just stone and hard and cold. How do you see him? The Bible makes it clear that at a number of points when it talks about God and his relationship with his creation, that he's very emotional about us. And that as we interact with him emotionally, it has an impact and effect on him. And so that's an interesting thought to go down that road. God is glorified when he interacts with his creation. He made us just to display his glory. I mean, the three of them could have existed forever in eternity without making us and without making the earth and all the fish and the birds and the clouds and all of that. He could have, but all of this glorifies him as it's revealed. So how he interacts with us actually brings him glory, and he wants our interactions in life to bring him glory. When God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush, what do you remember about the why he was taking action at that time? When he speaks to Moses out of the burning bush, there's this conversation that I have heard the cries of my people and their struggles and their bondage. And he is motivated and moved by the cries of the Israelites under the bondage of their people. So God talks to Abraham before he does the Sodom and Gomorrah thing. And he says, there's been an outcry from the cities, and I'm going to go down and check it out. And if it's as bad as what I've heard, I'm going to destroy it. And then when the angels go down, they want to bring the angels out and have sex with them all night long. And so the cries of that God is hearing is the cries of the people that are being molested and accosted in this city. So there is this precedent that God is moved and remembers our emotional cries when we're in difficulty, when things are going bad, when we're being abused. Those things have a dramatic impact on him. I've heard it said a lot of times that God pays more attention to a mama's crying prayers for her kids than any others, and whether that's true or not, I don't know, but I've watched mamas cry over their kids in prayer, and it seems to have a powerful impact on what happens. So, will God interact with us like he did with these people here in the Bible? Is he different now than he was then? I don't think he changes. And I think he tells us how he is and how he's going to act and react so that we can work within the confines of his system. Here's a story in Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 12. Jesus approached a town, and a dead person was being carried out, the only son of a mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." That's one of my favorite quotes of Scripture. When he comes up to this mom and says, "Don't cry, I can fix this." Then he went up, touched the bearer, what the son was on. The bearer stood still, and he said to the young man, "I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up, began to talk. Jesus gave him back to his mom. I like these sections where he sees our anguish. He sees our loss. He sees our heartache. And he responds. And he said, "Well, don't cry. I can fix this." They were all filled with awe, and they praised God. "This is a great prophet," as he appeared among us, they said. "God has come to help his people." So Jesus helps a woman, and then God gets the credit. And that's a good thing. Is the situation in your life where you could ask God to do something? You would have him do something for you. I actually wrote it like that story that the mom didn't even ask him, but is there something in your life that you would have God do? There's a problem. There's a heartache. And maybe what would help you and motivate him is that you become passionately involved in interceding. Sometimes I have the bad habit of doing a mechanical prayer system. Okay, I check this off the list. I check that off the list. I check that off. Okay, down here. Okay, we're done. Right? With no real emotional interaction with the Holy Spirit at all. Just kind of, it's time to make the donuts and we'll do the deal. But I think that there's some value in us putting everything into it, not just intellectual, but emotional, volitional, physical. I think there's some value to how we do that. When we see some of these people that fall on their knees before Jesus in our readings today, I think that there's some value in our physical posture, our emotional interaction. So here's another story in Luke 8:41. There was a man named Jairus, and he was a synagogue ruler. He came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl about 12, was dying. So Jairus is a big dog. He's one of the leaders in this city. He's not a commoner. He's the top rung of the ladder. And he comes and he falls at Jesus' feet, pleading with him for the life of his daughter. And that's very uncharacteristic of a Jewish synagogue leader. To get his robes dirty, to bow before anybody, it's not normal. This man had a deep, passionate prayer interceding with Jesus. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter's dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe and she will be healed." When they arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She's not dead, but asleep," which is a real interesting term, especially if you had listened to what Bruce was telling us last week in the adult Sunday school about sleeping and then raising. Anyway, they laughed at him, knowing she was dead. Everybody knew she was dead. I have a close friend that went to a Amish funeral not that long ago, and they don't interact with the funeral homes like we do. You know, they clean mom up and literally lay her out on the kitchen table, and in state, they mourn for her, and the funeral's pretty quick. But everybody knows she's dead, and it's the same way here. They knew this girl was dead. She wasn't just asleep. She was really dead, dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned. At once she stood up, and Jesus told them to get her something to eat. These are real life stories. Jesus is not asked for any help with the widow and that son event, but he was asked, and with deep passion, with Lazarus and Jairus in these events. When Mary and Martha came to Jesus last week and fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died." I know they did that with passion. I know they did that with conviction. So, can our emotions affect God's actions? I mean, there's a lot of people out there theologically, "Oh, no. Oh, no, your emotions don't have anything to do with God. You know, God's just black and white." Doesn't. I don't think that's true. I think he is an emotional God. I think his son demonstrates that to us. I think his responses to us through the scriptures tell us that he is emotional, that he can feel pain, sorrow, mourning. He can get upset and tell Moses, "I'm going to kill them all and start over." You know, he can be like that. And I think that our actions with him can motivate him. So I'm encouraging you in all of that to put everything you have into your prayers and interactions with him in every event, large and small. So be on your outline. It says, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. So there's this belief factor. If you believe this, you'll see that. If you believe this, you'll see the glory of God. The people responded in faith, and then the man of Jesus did too. So there's a place here in this scripture where Jesus actually lives this out as a man. He demonstrates to us how to function in this belief. How could it be that Jesus, the man, could express his faith in his Father? And would the Son of God act different than a Son of God? Would it be different for Jesus the man, being a Son of God, the Son of God, the only Son, but you and I being adopted sons of God, would it be different for us as we interact with the Father? I think what Jesus is showing us here is the ideal situation where a father talks with his son and a son talks with his father. They do it very respectfully, but they do it in faith. So here's what it says in James 2. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, someone claims who has faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? And in verse 24, you see a person is considered righteous by what they do, not by faith alone. So even when you look at Jesus, it's not just his faith, but it's his faith and his actions that demonstrate who he is. And I think that that's a good point for you and I. See on your outline, when we believe, we take action. So when we have faith, we take action. We actually do something. Do you see anyone in this passage that lives this out? I think you can. In verse 11:41, so they took away the stone. Martha is telling Jesus, Lazarus was dead. He was in the house for a while. And then we put him in the tomb for 4 days. It's going to smell really bad if we take the stone away. But they do it. They act on faith and they roll the stone away. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Now here's the man Jesus praying to his Father. And he's demonstrating to us that you start those prayers respectfully. Doesn't matter whether he's teaching his disciples how to pray in what we call the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer. But you start it with a respectful Father, but then you thank him that he heard you. You understand that he always heard you. Jesus starts his prayer with a thank you. Is that how you start your prayers? Do you start your prayers with thank yous? Do you start them respectfully? Do you believe God hears you every time you pray? Are there really prayers that just bounce off the ceiling? People say, well, I feel like my prayers are just bouncing off the there. It doesn't seem like God is. God always hears your prayers. He hears the prayers of sinners. He hears the prayers of saints. He hears everybody's prayers. Here's what it says in verse 42. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. So Jesus is saying, I'm confident, Father, you always hear me. And we can be confident that he always hears us. But our lives, as we demonstrate this thankfulness, as we, the Eucharista, as my wife talks about at my house, as we talk about this thankfulness and enter in with this thankfulness, then we can demonstrate to other people that are standing around what God is doing. So why is he praying out loud here? Who is it wanted to hear? What is the desired effect of the spoken prayer? Jesus has a design that he wants to increase people's faith, believing in God the Father, believing in him as he prayed. And I think it's similar in our lives, that we can demonstrate our faith in God and glorify Jesus through our prayers. It goes on to say in verse 43, when he had heard this, when he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And I've heard several preachers preach on this passage, and they say, well, if he didn't say Lazarus, everybody would have come out. And that's probably true. But what I think of is that Jesus knows my name. He interacts with me by name. He knows your name. He wants you to call him by name. He will interact with you by name. It's a very personal one-on-one thing. God is not into the large gig. He's into one person, one life, intimacy and oneness. And so he calls Lazarus' name because he knows Lazarus. And when each one of us raise from the dead to meet him face to face in judgment, it's going to be a very personal call of your name to come and meet with him, and then there will be the rewards after that. Verse 44, the dead man came out with his hands and his feet wrapped in strips of linen and cloth around his face. Jesus said, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Well, that would lead me to a weird thought. When you do that, when you take off all the grave clothes, then what is a person wearing? Would there be any doubt in your mind that Lazarus was healed and whole? Because they don't put stuff on underneath of the grave clothes. So when they take them all off, I don't think they make him stand there a long time before they give him a towel or a robe or something. But they literally expose him to everybody so they can see without a doubt that he's all healed. He's not deteriorated. He's not rotten. Every part of him is exposed to demonstrate the power of God. Now, it's maybe a weird way of thinking, but that's what they did, and that's the way it would be, I think. There are many people standing there, but not all of them walk away with the same effect. There's a large crowd from Jerusalem and from Bethany that watch this, and not everybody has the same impact or effect. In Psalm 62, we read this week in verse 11 and 12, God has spoken and I have heard. Power belongs to you, God, and with you is unfailing love. You reward everyone according to what they have done. So, here's the deal. God is faithful. God is loving. That never ends. But he does interact with people according to what they do. Now and later. And Bruce is telling us a lot of stuff in the basement about the rewards later that are far beyond what I had ever thought. But there are rewards for what you do or don't do now, later. But there's also right now an impact. Because Mary and Martha pleaded with God, because Jairus pleaded with God, God acted and interacted with them in a very direct way, and I think that we can do the same thing in our life. Okay, so it seems clear to me from where I'm standing that God loves in an unfailing way. And then he has the power to respond to what we do. So he loves unfailingly, and he responds based on what we do and how we do it. That's a real interesting thought. Let's move on to point number two. Jesus' action affect people. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. So what Jesus did had an effect on lots of people, and some of the people believed in Jesus. So it says many people believed in Jesus. Believed is your blank. So there's a point on point number one about believing. There's a point on point number two about believing. It's our faith that is important, and what is recorded in the scripture helps us understand how to be more involved in that. The people who had seen what Jesus did believed in him. We have historical records. We have witness records. We can believe in Jesus because of what is recorded in the scriptures. But many of us have seen God interact with human lives in our generation in a powerful way that we could put faith based on what we see God do. And beyond that, as God works in our life, other people could possibly believe because of what we do and how we do it. And, you know, Jules and I were coming home from the neurosurgeon the other day, and she was real joyful and giddy and happy, and I was more serious and contemplative and reflective. And she said, well, you don't seem to be as happy about this as I am. And I said, well, I am. I'm just serious and thinking through all of this in a different way. We both believed, but it didn't look the same. We were both thankful, but it didn't look the same. Now, it doesn't always look the same as people believe in Jesus, but the fact that we do and are thankful is important. And you can only be who you are. You can't be somebody else. So be who you are, be truthful, but when you believe in Jesus, let people see that in different ways. Now, we goes on to say in verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So there's always got to be a tattletale. Some of them believed, some of them went to see the Pharisees. The chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting. That's what church people do when they hear about stuff. They call a meeting of the Sanhedrin. And it's not necessarily bad to call a meeting, but sometimes the reasons we do aren't that great. So what are we accomplishing, they said. Here's this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Now, there's a statement of faith right there. If we don't do something to stop this Jesus, everybody's going to believe in him. And that's sad that anyone would be like that, but they were. And then the Romans will come and they'll take both our temple and our nation. So I've heard people teach that they were afraid of losing their power, position, prestige, and that's why. Anyway, then one of them, Caiaphas, who happened to be the chief priest that year, spoke up, "You know nothing at all. Do you not realize it's better for you that one man dies for the people than the whole nation perish?" He did not say that on his own. He was a high priest that year. He prophesied what Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, that's you and I, to bring them together and make them one. So the high priest prophesied that Jesus would die once for all. He would die for the Jews. He would die for us Gentiles. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. So be on your outline. People plotted to kill Jesus. And the bottom line is, some people love Jesus and some people hate him. That's the way it is. And it would be nice if everybody loved Jesus right now. Eventually, everybody will bow their knee to him. But we can function in one of two ways. We can either love him or try to deter him. And oftentimes, just not acting in our life. When you have faith, you take action. But a lot of times when we just don't act on our faith, it doesn't have a positive impact on people's lives for Jesus. So is it a lot different today? Where do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as one of the loving, believing, passionate about Jesus people? Or do you see yourself as one of them, not really plotting to kill him, but not really moving forward at? Where do you find yourself? It continues on in verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region of the wilderness, a village called Ephraim, and he stayed there with his disciples. Then he eventually went further away than that even. But in verse 55, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many of them went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleaning before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and they stood in the temple courts, and they asked one another, "What do you think? Is he coming to the festival?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders. Anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it to them so they could arrest him. So some of the people refused to believe even when they saw the power of God. Pride can grow and cause us an enormous problem. The pride of these Pharisees, these Sadducees, the pride of the church leaders caused a problem. And it got to be really big. And we need to keep an eye on our lives as church people, that pride doesn't get to be a problem in our lives, but we stay humble and we stay respectful respectful and submissive and kind, and we don't forget how much God has done for us and how much He is doing, but we testify about those things. So the last point on your outline, C, God's people keep looking for Jesus. We see people looking to know Jesus. We see some people wanting to restrict others who might believe in Him. So there are people looking for Jesus today. How are you looking for Him? Are you looking to know Him better? Are you looking to increase an emotional, personal, intimate relationship with Him? Or are you trying to hold that back and restrict that, or restrict people from understanding what's going on in your life in relationship with Jesus? How are you living it out now? So this is a life and death story, as are our lives every day. Recently, and over the last couple years at my house, it's been a consistent life and death story. It seems like I'm coming from one doctor's office, getting home, getting settled, only to find there's an ambulance going to the hospital with my mother in it. There's always this life and death struggle that's right in front of my face. And I think a lot of us get to living life and we forget that it's a life and death struggle. There are really good angels out there and there are really bad demons out there. There are really good people and there are really bad people out there. And it's a life and death struggle, and we need to be living in a way that brings glory to God, where we're richening and deepening our faith in Him and we're testifying about that. So look at your life today. How do you pray? Do you pray with thanks and emotion? Is it a prayer of thanksgiving? Is it an emotional interaction when you're praying? Are you expecting to see the glory of God? In your life, are you expecting the fog to clear and you to see the glory of God in your life or in some of the people or responding to your prayers? Do you pray like Jesus, inspecting? Thanks. I know you always hear me. I know you always respond to my prayer. I know you're going to show them your glory. Is that your life? I think God will respond to those prayers. How could we be more open with God's marvelous love and power? How could we do that? How could I do that? How could you do that? How could we open our lives more? See, the Pharisees closed their lives. They were closed. They didn't want to go there. But how could we open our lives and grow? There's going to be a lot of spring growth coming pretty soon when these rains settle in and the snow melts and the soft ground thaws. There's going to be growth. How about in your life and my life? This Lenten season, this Easter season, as we look at Palm Sunday next week and we look at the coming of the Lord, and the week after that is Passover and it's Easter, and we're looking at the great historical Christian events. How are you opening your life to experience more of Him personally? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your unfailing love. We thank You that You don't ever change, that You always listen to every prayer. You know every thought, every action, everything we do. I just humbly ask that each one of us would be thankful to You, and each one of us would expect to see Your glory, and each one would believe in You, and each one of us, whether they're sitting in this church or they're listening on their computer right now, that they would open their lives and we would become passionate and expectant of Your glory and Your honor, and that in this spring season, this Passover season, this Good Friday and Palm Sunday and Easter season, that there'll be a lot of people that show up at church that don't any other time. So I pray that You'd be preparing their hearts like You are the soil for new growth, and You'd be preparing our lives as well. So we thank You so much for what You have done and You are going to do. We expect You to do great things, and we ask it with very thankful hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen.